Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 17. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so on. As we come nearer to the time when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be observed, we will, for the time being, pass over where we left off last. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 33, and the first part of chapter 11, 1 to 15. And we will do that in order to seek preparation for the administration of the Lord's Supper in God's will. So afterwards, we hope to come back to these portions. The end of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. Here the apostle is dealing with disorders in the church. For example, earlier in the chapter, women coming to church without a head covering. Later on, he addresses people speaking in tongues in a disorderly fashion. And here the problem is the improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now the apostle commended the Corinthians and all believers wherever and whenever he could. But he says regarding their observance of the Lord's Supper that he could not praise them. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. In other words, here is a very serious matter. There was nothing in their activities that he could commend. They were in danger, actually, of eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And so the lesson for us here is that we must follow the directions that God gives us. Paul is telling them that he had indeed given them the authority of Christ. He had shown them the authority of Christ in the Lord's Supper, so they were without excuse for these abuses of the sacrament. And so we should recognize our duty to follow the directions of God's Word when it comes to His worship, and in every aspect of life, there are principles of God's Word that we should lay to heart and seek to apply to our lives. No aspect of our life is out of the realm of God's Word and His influence and the light of truth, and not least in His worship. The worship of God is to be regulated by the Word of God. And so, as we consider these verses before us, let us pray for a hearing ear, pray for an understanding heart, that we would be wise to respond in a suitable way in order to be obedient in all things. And so we consider, first of all, the divisions among the brethren. I hear that there be divisions among you, Paul says, verse 18. Secondly, the disorder in the services, verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What disorder! And thirdly, we will consider the disapproval. Paul could not commend them. he was saying what they were doing was all wrong, the disapproval of these practices. And finally, try to consider the duty of all Christians in connection with the Lord's Supper and the unity of the church. So first, the divisions among the brethren. Secondly, the disorder in the services. And thirdly, the disapproval of these practices. And fourthly, the duty of all Christians. Do we desire to obey Christ in all things? Or are we set upon doing our own thing, no matter what the Word of God says, no matter what we are confronted with, when we see the light and we see the reason, but we just ignore it? Are we set upon our own will, regardless of the truth that is brought to bear upon our practice as well as our attitudes? The truth is, only those who endeavor to follow God's word and are willing to come to the light of God's word to know their duty, only those can really claim to be the disciples of Christ. The Savior speaks of those who don't want to come to the light. They're afraid of what the light will reveal. But to those that do truth, they come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. If we are willing to come to the standard of God's word, to know whether we are approved or disapproved, that is describing the desires of the Lord's people. They want to come to the truth. They want the blessing of God. And when they come to the light, and the word of God shows them that their deeds are approved and they are wrought in God, it is evidence that he is there, that he is working. So we need to pray for a willingness. Every one of us should pray for a willingness to know the mind of Christ and the ability to obey the word of Christ. So we begin with the divisions among the brethren. And that really, it's the division of the church. Paul says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." The word "coming together" is repeated, and it refers to the worship services. It's very specific, coming together, assembling. So they were coming together for worship. But when they came together, assembled together for worship, they came rather for the worse. They did not come for the better. They were not edified. They came and they did more harm than good. They were giving vent to unchristian attitudes. They were neglecting some of the people of God. He could not commend them in this: "I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." And in verse 18, he continues, "For first of all, when ye come together," again the word is used, "come together, in the church I hear that there be divisions among you." When the apostle says "first of all," we might expect a "secondly," that he would continue with a list of abuses. But we don't read that. And Paul does not always follow up with a list when he says "first of all." But it's emphasizing how important this is. How great is this problem? It is contrary to their profession. They should not continue like this. It must be dealt with. And he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." This is what he was hearing. It reminds us of the first chapter when it was reported to him by the house of Chloe that there were contentions among them. And people were saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. They were united under particular teachers, but that's as far as their unity went. They were divided against others that gathered around other teachers. So there were divisions among them. But here, the divisions center upon social distinctions. It is not so much of the parties in the church gathering under certain teachers, but they were divided among social lines, amongst the rich and amongst the poor, for example. And of course, in the church, there would be the gathering of believers who were Jews or Greeks or Romans or people of other nationalities. There would be different occupations. Some would be merchants, and others would be government officials, and others would be laborers and dock workers and so on. And according to their status, they would have wealth or otherwise. Some would have large, spacious homes. Some would be renting smaller quarters. So here is divisions among them that arose from their social distinctions. And the apostle is taking note of this. This is what he has heard. And it is probably not so much outward. There weren't groups that stood aloof, and it was not a very, very outward division, but they were divided in terms of their feelings. There was more of a disunity of heart and emotion. There was a distance in their feelings, and perhaps from their body language, they showed that they were not unified, but were divided amongst those social distinctions. And the apostle is saying, when you come together in the church. So again, this is amongst their assembly. It is not coming, he's not saying they are coming together in a church building. People might think that, there's the church, and there's nobody in it. Well, it's not really the church. It's a church building. It's a place where the church gathers. So the apostle is speaking of the church consisting of members of the church, the gathering of the church. The word church in the New Testament really means called out, ecclesia, called out of the world and gathered together under Christ. When you are gathered together in the church, when you come together in the church, and we have to ask ourselves, are we in the church? Not just in the church building, but are we in the church? Are we amongst the living stones that make up the temple of God, the church of Christ? Are we among his people? Do we have the evidence of it? Do we come to the light? Do we come to Christ? Do we love the Savior, and do we show it by our obedience? Only then do we really have life in our souls. Only then we are living stones. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, I partly believe it. I hear that there be divisions among you. I have not witnessed it myself. I'm hearing this. Do I believe it? Well, I partly do. He wouldn't take all of it in. He would give them the benefit of a doubt. And that is a lesson for us. When we hear that there's a problem, we ought not to say, well, I don't believe a word of it. If the person comes to us sincerely with a problem that needs to be dealt with, we should be willing to help. But on the other hand, recognize that it may not be as bad as the person says it is. And yet, we must not be blind but we must be willing to correct as the Lord helps us. So here is the apostle. He says, I partly believe it. And why does he partly believe it? Why does he believe it at all, is what I'm saying. He believes it because this is just what you can expect. Sadly, but true. You can expect divisions in the church. He says, I partly believe it for, and for is giving an explanation, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There must be, it is necessary, that there would be heresies. Or heresies, what is that? It's not false teaching. That the word heresy was used in an ecclesiastical sense to describe false teaching later on. But originally, the word simply means an act of choice. And then it became used as a chosen way of life, or a sect, or a party, or a faction. Some people who gather together as a group in distinction from others. So really, it's another word for division or schism, as we see the word division is also translated schisms in the margin. So there were heresies or dissensions, disagreements, and divisions among them. Paul is saying he knew this would be the case, that such divisions would arise. And why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So divisions occur in the providence of God because he has permitted it. He has decreed to allow it with a wise purpose in view, because these divisions tend to become trials for the Lord's people, for their spiritual good, for their testing, whether they are really God's people, so that after they have been tried and they have still stood and they have not wandered off with the rest of the crowd, they remain firm and standing, holding the truth, then it becomes clear they are indeed God's people. So that is the effect of these divisions. It's like where the Savior says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. This is the case. This is reality, and it must be. And God will use even these things for the good of his people. He will overrule divisions and offenses and scandals and problems. He will overrule them for good, for the good of his own church. So Paul is recognizing that this is a reality. I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies or divisions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And remember, there was one person who stood that test in the history of our church when others were drifting from true teaching of God's word and eventually changed the constitution of the church and permitted liberty of opinion in what they called matters that did not enter into the substance of the Reformed faith. Well, they were drifting away from the truth of the word of God. But one man stood against that swelling tide, and that was Reverend Donald McFarlane, who proved by his stand to be a follower of Christ. And so he was a good example. And as I've said before, good examples must be followed. And we shouldn't think to ourselves, well, that was good for him or that was good for her. They were very strong and they stood. Well, we're to follow their examples. Were they wise? We should seek their wisdom. Were they strong and courageous? We should seek that courage. Was Joshua strong and bold? Well, we should follow his example when he was fighting the Canaanites. So, in regard to these divisions, they had the effect of marking out those who were truly for the word of God, who were standing on the side of Christ. And so we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trials that the church goes through. Whatever the church meets with in providence, it is in God's providence, and it is in his decree. He permits it to take place so that God's people would be tested and the reality of their faith would appear. They would stand and be approved, and it would be clear and manifest amongst the church. So the apostle says there must be divisions for that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. And we should ask ourselves, will we stand? Those who think that they stand and have no need to worry are all the much more in danger of falling. We should examine ourselves. Do we have grace? Are we really holding to the truth? What are our motives for coming to the house of God? Do we hold the truth? Do we buy the truth? Have a firm attachment to it no matter what, and not willing to leave it for any benefit whatsoever. Buy the truth and sell it not. So seek that grace. Seek that strength to remain firm, so that when others depart, we might remain. When others are indifferent to the truth, we might be firm and faithful. When others are lax, we will still be obedient. That we might be like Caleb, who said he was faithful and gave a report about the promised land as it was in his heart. And yet there were others, the 10 other spies. They said, no, the land is too hard for us. They're giants, and we're just like grasshoppers. We're nothing before them. But Joshua and Caleb were remaining firm and stood strong. And then years later, Caleb says to Joshua, nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And then having acknowledged that he, by grace, wholly followed the Lord, his God, he craved that blessing, and the land was given him. And so we will receive the grace of a reward if we have the grace of diligent service to the Lord. Well, so much for the divisions in the church. Sadly, we consider the disorder. In the second place, the disorders in the church. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, clearly there was disorder. You can just read these words and see that. And the apostle makes clear that God is a God of order, and he is not the author of confusion. And he says, let all things be done decently and in order, chapter 14 and verse 40. The historical context of this is that in the early days of the church, the people of God would come together not only to hear the word preached and not only to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also to gather and have feasts together in order to have fellowship. And they were called feasts of charity or love feasts. And we find a hint of that or even an indication of that in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 46. in the early church, just days after the Savior ascended into heaven, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So while they met together and had fellowship, celebrated the Lord's Supper, termed by breaking bread, they did also eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So the Lord's Supper was right in the middle, as it were, of these feasts of charity. And so when they came together for a meal, they would at the same time take part of that time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Perhaps using the very bread that was used for the common meal, they would begin to use it for the Lord's Supper. And so that seems to be the setting for the situation in Corinth. And no doubt there were abuses in these love feasts and feasts of charity. And Jude makes mention of that in his letter that he wrote. Verse 4, he writes, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and saying that because God has forgiven your sins, you can do as you please, because you won't go to hell. Nothing you do will bring God's wrath on you. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, liberty to sin because you're forgiven." That's completely contrary to the gospel. He has forgiven your sins, and the obligation is upon you to live for him. And you will want to live for him if your sins are truly forgiven. So he is saying that these ungodly men are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are spots. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They come boldly into the feast of charity. The Lord's people all gather together and they're ready to sit down and indulge themselves. They're going to laugh and tell jokes. They're going to encourage you to sin. They call themselves Christians, but they are not Christians at all, because they encourage you to sin and go in the opposite direction of what Christ died for, to take away your sins and to take away the power of sin. So these are spots in your feasts of charity. So here was a clear abuse of the love feasts. And again, Peter himself speaks of that. He says, "Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking about, we believe, speaking about these love feasts. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. They would gather together. Each family or individual would bring a pot of food along, and they would put it all on the table, and they would all eat together. And the apostle is saying, look at all the disorder. Some people are hungry while others are full. And that's not celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." It doesn't necessarily mean that they were intoxicated. It just means that some are hungry and some are full. Some are full, some are still left out. Perhaps some of the dock workers would come home late or come to the church late because they were working all day, while the rich had all the leisure and they could just come any time and bring all the delicious food with them and have their fill, and the poor laborers would come and there would be nothing left. They were left out. They're hungry. And so the apostle is correcting this disorder. He says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not, those who are poor?" You're shaming them. You're humiliating them. You're eating all the food and leaving nothing for them. That's not a communal feast. That's not a love feast. That's not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so he's saying, if you're coming just to fill your stomach, just to satisfy hunger, then just stay at home. Especially stay at home if you're going to eat and leave others out. Do that at home. But when you come together in the assembly of God, you need to come with a desire that all would benefit and all would enjoy that fellowship together. And so a lesson for us is that it is wrong to bring into the church what properly lies outside the church. And here they were bringing in into the assembly what should have been left to the caterers, the people who work at restaurants, or the people who gather together and have a feast at home. They were bringing into the church what lies outside the church. And if we do that in order to get more people into the church, those people who come into the church for those reasons are just as quickly going to go out of the church, because the world can always serve us better. The world can always entertain better. So what's in the church should be only what's in here, the Word of God. As one of our fellow ministers says, we should not bring entertainment into the church, because the world will always be better entertainers than the church. And of course, the reason not to bring entertainment into the church is because the church is Christ's church and not ours. He's the head of the church, and his rules are to be followed. And it's not only the world, but in terms of entertainment, but politics and science, and all the any other thing that is not proper to the church should be left out of the church. Of course, we pray about these things. We pray for politicians or statesmen and so on. We pray for the magistrate. We pray that our teachers will be helped in school. We pray that Christianity would pervade all aspects of life. But when it comes to the house of God, it is to be ruled and regulated completely by the word of Christ alone. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He is saying, again, verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You're despising the church of God. You show very little regard to the poor of God's people. You are disgracing them. How is that love to the brethren? How is this fellowship? How is this a love feast? Even allowing that a love feast would be acceptable. Is that really love? Is that charity? And by the way, one of the councils in the early church finally condemned these love feasts because of the abuses that attended them. And some might say, well, why don't we go back to this? Why don't we go back to having these love feasts and the Lord's Supper in the middle of it? Well, that would be like going back to childhood. This was the early church. Christ had just rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there was such joy in the church, such a fresh start. There was not as much order. The diaconate had not even been established yet. And so there were things that had to be organized in the apostolic church. And so going back to these love feasts and the Lord's Supper celebrated at the very time of these feasts would be going back to infancy and the church is to grow. And God has shown us in his word how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And it's a completely distinct from any ordinary meal. And that's what the apostle goes on to show. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Considering these verses perhaps on another occasion. But the Lord Jesus says, by this ye shall know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one to another. True love does not take into account social distinctions, whether one is rich or poor, or intellectual or otherwise, but loving the brethren as brethren, Christ's people. And so we go on in the third place to consider the disapproval of these practices. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were getting more harm, more damage was done than any benefit. They were getting worse, not better, in their assemblies, neglecting the poor, and showing how their social status was above others. One is hungry and another is drunken. And he is condemning them for their perversion of the Lord's Supper. They were treating the Lord's Supper as if it were an ordinary meal. Yes, it was connected with the love feasts, but it was so connected, it seems that you could hardly distinguish the Lord's Supper from the rest of the meal. And so they were coming to the Lord's Supper to satisfy their hunger. Is that not to treat it irreverently? No wonder, to speak so, Paul says those who eat and drink unworthily, treating the Lord's Supper as a common, ordinary meal, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You're just treating this as bread. You're not treating it as a symbol of the Lord's body. And therefore you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so we must remember that this is the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's his. It's not yours. It's not just an ordinary feast. It's not even a love feast. It's the Lord's Supper. And so when he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, there are three different interpretations of this phrase. And one is that their purpose in coming to the Lord's Supper was not the purpose and the design that Christ had. You claim to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but this is not your real purpose. You're not coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're coming to satisfy hunger. You're coming to show how rich you are and so on. But you're exalting yourself. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You're doing it in showing off your status. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Another interpretation is, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You cannot call this the Lord's Supper. This is very similar to the purpose, but they come together in these love feasts. They come, they say it's the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper, the apostle is saying. This disorderliness, this is a mockery. It's not the Lord's Supper. And then, perhaps even more solemn, is that when he says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In the margin, you see the words, ye cannot eat the Lord's Supper. You cannot eat the Lord's Supper like this. It's impossible. It's just not happening. You cannot eat the Lord's Supper in all of this disorderliness. It is not the Lord's Supper, and you cannot. It is not taking place. Here is irreverence. Here is eating and drinking judgment to yourself. This is not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Well, you might be thinking now, well, this is all 2,000 years ago in Corinth, and surely the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland doesn't have this to worry about. But by way of application, there might be other things that all of us should be watchful against, at the very least. When we come to church, what are our motives? You come to the house of God, and then when the sermon is preached, you switch your mind off. That's not to worship God. You say, I'm going to go to church because we worship God. But then you allow your mind to wander and wander. This is not to worship God. Or perhaps you come to church because you want to see your friends. How many children here? Every child, you can hear me, you can understand me. Why do you come to church? What do you look forward to? Is it to hear the word of God? Is it to hear the sermon? Is it to pray? Or do you look forward to church because you can see your friends? Paul would tell you, this is not to worship God. You say we go to church to worship God. You're not worshiping God. When you're looking forward to seeing your friends and that's all you can think about, that is not worshiping the Lord. You come to church looking forward to it because you get to dress up, because you like some activity. You want to see some action. Paul would tell you, this is not to worship God. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, why do the Lord's people look forward to the Lord's Supper? Is it because visitors come? We look forward to seeing people we haven't seen in a while? Is that all that we think of? Is that our only motive for looking forward to it and desiring it? Would Paul have to say of us, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper? What do we desire? You see, when they came together here in Corinth, it was a social function. They were coming together, they were talking together, they were talking about last week's events and so on. Perhaps we can suppose that. I wasn't to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When they were filling up their stomachs and leaving the poor out, that was not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Or what are we taken up with when we think of a communion season? Or we think of the baked goods and the meals and the fellowship talking about things? We need to all beware that we're looking forward most of all to Christ being honored at his table. His table. This is the Lord's Supper. So we must be wary that the communion season doesn't become just a social occasion for us. We look forward to seeing those who are like-minded, who are the Lord's people. They belong to Christ, and we look forward to seeing them. We look forward to seeing them here at the table of the Lord, most of all. Because it's his supper and his people. So the apostle is saying, with disapproval, coming together like this, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what then is our duty? In the fourth place, the duty of all Christians. He goes on, as we said already, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? How would you respond? If you were Paul, what would you say? What shall I say to you? What do you think I ought to say in response to all of these abuses of the Lord's Supper? I cannot praise you in this. I cannot, because I have told you in the past. It is the authority of Christ that comes out in the institution of the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I did deliver it to you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So it is his supper, and the sacramental elements and the sacramental actions are all set forth by Christ himself. And his directions are to be followed. So that is the first lesson or duty before us. Recognize Christ's authority. That he is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order, and all power and authority belongs to him in heaven and in earth, and it is his authority that is to be recognized in the church and in the state, as well as in the home and in every part of life. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the head of his church. We're to recognize his authority and follow his directions, as he says to his disciples, teaching them to observe all things, not some things, but all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In the second place, what is our purpose? Our purpose in coming to the Lord's Supper, if we tend to come to the Lord's Supper, our purpose in coming should be the same as Christ's purpose in instituting the Lord's Supper. Why did he appoint it? Was it so that we could show that we are good citizens, we're honest churchgoers? Look, I come to the table. Is that why he appointed it? No. Why did he appoint it? To remember him. This do in remembrance of me. Are we? And so is our purpose the same as his? To remember him, to honor him, to show his death till he come. And so we should examine ourselves. Do we discern the Lord's body? Or do we see bread? Well, that's bread and that's wine and that's all I see. Is that our reaction to the Lord's Supper? Or are we endeavoring to see Christ by faith? When we see the bread, it reminds us Christ's body was broken. When we see the wine, it reminds us Christ's blood was shed. And that except we eat his flesh and blood, we have no life in us. Discerning, seeing, perceiving the Lord's body. So again, examine ourselves. Everyone should be examining themselves. Do they have a view of Christ? A view of Christ that draws them to Christ? Or are they still saying there's no beauty in him that I should desire him? No loveliness, no attractiveness. Have you seen any beauty in him? Any light that draws you to him? Anything in Christ that stirs your heart and draws you to him? And then another duty is to seek true fellowship with the people of God. Remember, we considered the passage in chapter 10 where Paul is warning them about idolatry in the idol temple and begins by declaring to them that those who come to the Lord's Supper and partake of the bread are having communion with Christ. And then he says that they have communion with the body of Christ. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Another translation is, since there is one bread, we, being many, are one body. One bread, that is Christ, and we all partake of that one bread, therefore we are all one body. Since there is one bread, we, being many, are one body, because we all partake of that one bread. Christ is one, they all go to Christ, therefore all his people are one, because they go to one Savior. Paul asks earlier, is Christ divided? No, neither should his church be. Yes, because of sin there will be divisions in the providence of God. But God's people should strive for unity. They are one body, the body of Christ. They have common interests and common needs. They are members of the body of Christ, and therefore they are members one of another. They all have the indwelling of the one Holy Spirit. They are one life, one derived life from him, and he is the fountain of their life. He is the fountain of life. And it's one church. One church, the Catholic Church. That's what Catholic means. So that's why we don't say that they are Catholic. We're Catholic. But those who have their origin in Rome, we call them the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. And we belong to the universal church. We belong to the Catholic universal church. And that means the universal church takes in people from all over the world, from all ancestries and cultures and nationalities. But not only is the church universal, and it covers the whole world, the church is one. Here's the unity of the church. So there's the universality of the church, and there's the unity of the church, because it is one church. It's not a church of workers, and there's the church of the affluent. It's not a church of the academics and church of the of those who pride themselves on little education. It's one church. It comprises all of God's people. It's not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. It's one church, the Church of Christ. It includes Polynesians and Koreans and Scottish and Dutch and Russian and American and Japanese. It includes all of these nationalities. It is one church. And what divides us is sin. What divides us is pride. Yes, darkness, we don't see the truth as we ought. But ultimately, many of the divisions in the church are caused by pride. And therefore, we need humility, and we should pray for that, that we would be looking again and again to Christ, who humbled himself and cared for his people and laid down his life for them. How we need more selflessness in the church, that we might enjoy more fellowship in the church. God's people are one in mind and heart. They have one Bible as well as one Savior. One way of salvation, and that is through the blood of Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The church does not allow diversity of opinion when it comes to fundamental truth. And how thankful we should be for clearly established doctrine that we hold to, that Reformed churches hold to, that we are saved by grace and faith is the gift of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and that he will give his people grace to persevere to the end, that they will never fall from grace, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So God's people have the same Savior and the same Spirit, the same grace, the fruit of the Spirit. And they are in different persons, there are different measures of grace and different gifts. But all this diversity in the gifts are for the benefit, the mutual benefit of the church. And these gifts that God gives to his people by his Spirit is not so that they can be on a pedestal and be admired. It is not, on the other hand, to be put in a napkin and buried somewhere. So those who have particular gifts should be willing to exercise them and seek usefulness in the church, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter says. And we should seek the good of one another. The Apostle is condemning those who are neglecting the poor brethren. In another place, he is saying that we should exercise sympathy to one another. And those who are poor, those who are weak, they seem dishonorable. But on those we bestow more abundant honor. These are the very ones we care for. These are the ones that we should show most attention to. Not just say, well, we've had enough of him, we've had enough of her. But we're to give ourselves again to trying to help them and care for them and win them and uphold them, to comfort the feeble-minded and so on. And all of God's people have a common destiny. Where are they going? To one place, and that is heaven, where they will behold the face of God in light and glory. Even now they are heirs of everlasting life, and their reward is great because they have a great Savior. They will all be filled with joy. There will be no sorrow, no weeping, no sad, remorseful regrets in their hearts when they are in heaven. They may be small vessels, they may be great vessels, but every vessel will be filled, full of the love of God in Christ. So how thankful we should be for the church of Christ, the body of Christ, and we should seek that unity in the house of God and fellowship with God's people, real fellowship, not communal love feasts, but feasts at the Lord's Supper, a feast of fat things, rich and full of blessing for our souls, coming to the Lord's table to honor the Lord. It's his supper, the Lord's supper. And seeking communion with Christ, we have fellowship one with another. So we should not despise any and not neglect any. The Lord's people should remember what real Christianity is. It is inclusive. It's not to gather in little circles and little cliques, as was so common in Corinth, but ready to include others in every way, and especially in bonds of Christian fellowship. Finally, where do we stand tonight Ask yourself, do I love the Lord's people? The Lord, in his word, reveals to us that it is by the love that we have to one another that we give evidence of discipleship. And if we have real love for God's children, because they are children of God, then we know that we have passed from death unto life. Do you love the Lord's people? You say, yes, I do. Some of them are my parents. Some of them are my siblings. Well, that's not loving them as the Lord's people. Do you love them because they belong to Jesus Christ? Well, that's a real point of self-examination. Everyone here should ask themselves that. And if you can't say, well, I believe I do, if you can't say that, then where do you stand tonight? You stand on the opposite side of Christ. If you do not have love to Jesus, and if you don't have love to his people as his people, then you're not one of his people. Does that describe you? And what are you to do? You're still lost, and you're as lost as ever. But are you as hopeless as ever? No, there is real hope. And that hope is not in yourself, and it's not in me, it's not in anyone else, but it's in Christ. Once again, I call upon you to cry to Jesus and ask and knock and strive and cry and pray that he would reveal himself to you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He may be found. When is it? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord. Seek his face, seek his strength, seek his grace, and ask him to reveal himself to you, that he would shine on you with his face, that he would open your eyes, that you might behold wondrous things out of his law. Oh, would that not be a wonderful experience, to begin to see something you never saw before? The light would begin to appear. The light would shine. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. Did you know that's what he does? Yes, he's the light of the world. So pray that he would shine in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Oh, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray.